Turn with me, if you would, to the second chapter of the book of Luke. But as I said before we change the order of the service, obviously it's Christmas season. And as you get older, it becomes sweeter. When you're young, it's an exciting time, and that it's the way it should be. It should be a time of wonder and excitement and joy. I mean, come on. The creator of the universe is being celebrated. And whatever, you know, things that you don't like about Christmas season, and then as a Christian, you don't even have to celebrate it. Be foolish not to at least acknowledge it, that, you know, a good part of the entire world is celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when we're all going to bend the knee to Him. Why don't we do it now? And the Bible tells us some really wonderful things concerning His birth, how He came into the world. If we didn't have the Gospel of Luke, we would still believe the Bible, I trust, but He gives us a lot of really good information. So I want to talk a little bit about Luke. I want to focus primarily on the first seven verses of chapter 2 when it deals with the birth of Jesus. Before we do that, though, I'd like to actually flip forward a chapter and read the first few verses of the book of Luke. He's a very interesting cat. Really, I'm going to have to give a separate sermon on Luke because he's such a neat guy. The scriptures really tell us a lot more about him than we realize. But let's just look at the introduction. This is Luke. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." What Luke here is saying, he's saying a lot more than this, but what he's saying is that he was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ. He came along later. He's a Gentile, but he's a believer, and he's a physician. We're going to find out later. He's a doctor, which means he's a very observant fellow, a very intelligent man, a very deliberate man. He may have actually been a skeptic whenever he first came across this and investigated it, but what he's learned is that everything that he is writing down is true and verifiable. I have made this claim before. It sounds like a kind of claim that you would expect a preacher to make, and therefore you can dismiss it. Do not dismiss what I'm about to say. Luke is the greatest historian who ever lived. He is the greatest historian. And the reason why is because his track record is 1,000% accuracy. Okay? 1,000%. Not just 100%. Notice. He is accurate in every detail that he has relayed. There is nothing that Luke has ever written that was false. That cannot be made for any other historian. Even really, really good historians like Josephus or Herodotus, you know, the guys that we look at and we accept their record of things were going on in the past. Luke is, because he wrote, because he was very deliberate about what he was doing. He wanted believers to know the certainty of the things. Everything we've been taught is true. It's real. And he goes to great detail. He interviews people. He talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He talked to some of the disciples. He talked to all the apostles. He went everywhere that he went. As he went, he wrote down things and he gave us a lot of background on things that we would otherwise not know, including the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus and about the visit of the wise men when he was a few months old, but Luke says, I'm going to begin at the very beginning. We're going to talk about John the Baptist, and we're going to talk about the appearance of Gabriel to Mary. He says Mary treasured these things. She kept them in her heart. He knows that because she told him that, right? I mean, you see, we get a lot of insight into the humanity of who Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the Lord of all. He's the promised King of the universe, right? He's the Lord of glory. He's in the beginning of creation, but in the appointed time, He came as a human. He came as a man, sinless, perfect, but He came to die to redeem us to God. And He came with very humble beginnings. And Luke is making sure, as he writes to Theophilus, who may be an esteemed, Roman official, it may just be lovers of God, because that's what Theophilus means. This may be a general letter to all people through all ages who love God. And if you love God, then you are Theophilus, and he wrote this for you. So let's uncover some of the things that are in the gospel. This is part of the gospel story as much as anything else. And so it's appropriate at this time that we look at it. So let's look at Luke chapter 2. I just want to kind of focus on this a little bit. every verse here has bunches of information in it. So chapter 2 of Luke says this. It says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And then he says parenthetically, now this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She should give birth to the child. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay. Now, you all are familiar with this story. It continues on. There's a lot of other things that we think about with the Christmas season. You know, the very next verse is going to talk about the angel, not Harold, but Gabriel, who's going to appear to the shepherds. And that's exciting. And we may talk about that in a little bit. But let's focus on these verses. These seven verses have, I've counted maybe about 10 different things that Luke is telling us. He wrote with precision. He wrote with specificity. And he wrote with accuracy. There have been a lot of people in subsequent centuries who have attacked the writings of Luke. A, because they don't like what he has to say. But B, you know, people are the way they are. And a lot of people have said, well, Luke was obviously wrong with his accounting. We know that the Lord Jesus was born sometime in the period of from about 4 BC to about 1 BC. I'm actually going to tell you that he was born in 2 BC, and I'll explain that to you. That's my opinion, but I think the scriptures bear this out. He was probably born in 2. He could have been born in 3, but that's about when he was born. This man named Cyrenius, which is the Greek form of Quirinus, right? Quirinus, who is a real character. You can read about him in a lot of different historians. God has a lot of Roman historians at this time, at this era. There's a lot going on in the world right now. He was governor, the actual proconsul, the actual head guy, you know, like Pontius Pilate, like Herod was, right? Later. And there was a taxing about 10 years later, in about 6 BC, okay? 8 years, okay? But that's not, 6 AD. And so a lot of people have said, well, you know, Luke got it wrong. You know, he close enough for government work, I guess. No offense to anybody. But no, that's not what he's saying. And Luke's not even saying that. Luke's not saying it wasn't the later tax, which is also talked about in the scripture. He says before that, let me interpret to you what he's saying. He's saying before that, there was a time, which was actually 3 BC, when Caesar Augustus made forth a proclamation that everyone in the world had to be taxed. The King James Version uses the word taxed. That word really means enrolled. It was a registration, and they had to take an oath of loyalty to the Roman Empire. You see, and Cyrenius was there. Quirinus happened to be there. He was a special envoy from Caesar who was working. And Luke is telling us that. That's when he was governor, not the head dude. That's not what that word is. He's saying that Luke was, that Quirinus was in charge of this census. He was also putting down some rebellions and some other things. But he was ruling. He was a special appointee by Augustus in Syria at this time. Luke is telling us when Jesus was born. And he was born, I'm going to submit to you, he was born in 2 BC, right? Because this is all supported. When we think about the scriptures, understand this. Luke is the greatest historian who ever lived. Holy scripture is inerrant. It has the right. We can look outside for verification of what's in the scripture. I hope you understand that. When I refer to things outside, what I'm telling you is that what the Bible tells us happened. And it verifies it. If I see a conflict between what Luke writes and what somebody else writes, I'm going to go with Luke. So I want to make sure you understand that. But also what I'm telling you is right. Because Luke is saying, remember what I read to you? Luke is saying, this is what happened when Jesus was born. Because this really did happen. It happened exactly as God tells us in His Word. Now here's the interesting thing about this taxation, this oath of allegiance. The year 2 BC, what we call 2 BC, they didn't call it 2 BC. Well, maybe, that was later. But the year 2 BC was a very special year. It was a year of celebration because the year 2 BC was the year that the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, was celebrating its 750th year. Okay? This was a year where there was great celebration all throughout the year. All right? It also happened to be the 25th anniversary of the reign of Caesar Augustus, Octavius, who became Augustus. He began reigning in 27 BC. It was his 25th year. So Caesar puts out a command in 3 BC, which is, this is verifiable. We've dug up holes and found tablets that testify to this. We have multiple sources that tell us this, that there was a call to the 50 million or so people that lived in the Roman Empire, that they would take an oath of loyalty to the government, that they would say that, yes, we will be faithful to Caesar and to Rome. There was no religious aspect to it. They didn't have to identify Caesar as a god, although he was recognized as a god among the masses. It was simply an oath of support, and it was intended so that the Senate, which they did, the Senate during 2 BC, they were able to give Caesar the title. It says, "We, the Senate, have voted, and all the people in your realm have agreed that you get this special title." And the special title that was given to Caesar Augustus was Pater Patriae, father of our country. And you've heard that before, haven't you? Father of our country. We talk about George Washington being the father of our country. You know, a person who has taken the lead and sort of raising up everybody. He's been guiding us. And as far as I can tell, Caesar Augustus was actually a pretty good Caesar. I mean, as best as I can tell, I don't know anything about his eternal state, but he was an efficient administrator. God raised him up. But notice this, there was an oath that was required by everyone to take, that they would agree, make this oath of loyalty to the government, and they would proclaim Caesar as Pater Patria. And I think that what Luke here is telling us is that it was in those days that both Joseph, the legal stepfather of Jesus, and Mary, his espoused or his engaged wife, they were betrothed, they had not yet come together, but she was carrying the child, they were required to go to Bethlehem to enroll. And the reason that they were required to go to Bethlehem was because they were of the house of lineage of David. Now there's another character that we need to think about that we're introduced also in the book of Matthew that tells us about a guy named Herod the Great. He was not the king of the entire nation, right? That's Caesar Augustus. But the way Caesar ruled was that he would have different people rule different parts of his kingdom for him. Herod was in charge of all of the land of Israel at this time, okay? Herod the Great. He received his kingdom. He was appointed king in 40 BC, by the way, okay? And he's getting towards the end of his life, and he's kind of a crazy man, okay? Because we're going to read about in Matthew that he tried to kill Jesus. He was a man who was not a good guy. He was very jealous of his throne, and he was actually not above murdering family members, so we can see, who he is. And he had everybody who was related to David, who could bring a claimant to David, to come to Bethlehem to be registered, because Herod himself specifically required that. Caesar Augustus is sent out this command. So everybody in the entire empire had to go and make this oath. Josephus tells us that there were 6,000 Pharisees who refused to take it. Okay, so it was a real thing. But Joseph and Mary were willing to do it because God had already said that there's another king coming and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay? So they, and I don't know why they delayed. I don't know why they waited. I don't know if they were waiting for God. I don't know. I don't know why it was that they had to make that journey. They had a period of time to make this oath, right? They had to get it done within about 12 months or so. It was issued in 3 BC, and maybe they waited. So it makes sense that they would be traveling alone. You know, just, you know, nothing like a deadline to motivate you. But Luke is telling us that it was in those days when this command went out that you would be enrolled and we would make a count. And obviously it was a census so that further taxation could take place, which was based on. But notice this, the entire Roman government itself bears witness to and testifies that not only is Joseph of the house and lineage of David, but so is his mom. Because the Roman government itself confirms that. During the life of Jesus Christ, he had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of people who didn't believe him, especially among the Jews and the Jewish leaders. And they made all sorts of claims about this man. They said, you know, he's just casting out demons by the chief of demons. You know, he's doing some magic tricks that he learned in Egypt. He's smearing some secret thing in the paste that he just smeared on those guys' eyes. They made every type of slanderous thing that they could make against Jesus Christ, but they never denied his lineage because they couldn't. So you see, here the world is going along and they're celebrating the 750th year of the founding of Rome, and God, you know, he's the one who raises up and sets down nations. It's the 25th anniversary of this great king, Augustus. The whole world seemingly is proclaiming that he's the father of the country and he is this great guy. And in the midst of all of that, we have the greatest king who has ever lived, who ever will live, is being born right there in the midst of it. This is not coincidence. This is God orchestrating all of this. God put it upon their hearts and he moved the entire nation, the entire world, that this registration would take place, verifying that his son, who's about to be born in a stable, in a cave, is the Lord of glory. Okay? Isn't that cool? And this is what Luke is telling us in these verses. He's telling us what's going on. He's telling us what happened. He's telling us why they're there. They come to town. Obviously, it says there's no room for them. There's been some debate as to whether that's talking about this particular lodging place that was built in the days of Micah, or if it's somewhere else. Obviously, it says there's no room for him in the inn. That word is used elsewhere as the upper chamber. If you understand how the geography is and the geology of the land of Bethlehem, it's a very stony place. It was very common to dig caves and have caves in the sides of hills and have the lower part of your house be where you housed your animals, right? And they couldn't find anywhere else to give birth to this child. So they went to a cave. They went to a stable. They went to a barn. Jesus was born in a barn. This is the Lord of glory. This is the promised Messiah of the nation of Israel. This is the one that God promised Abraham would come. This is the one who God promised Adam would come. And when he came, he was pleased to not come down on a flying chariot. I mean, imagine how the Lord of glory could have come. He could have come with the hands of angels. He could have gone up in a flying chariot like Elijah was caught up in. He could have come down. He could have descended, you know, on the wings of angels. He could have come and been in a gilded palace. He could have come and had attendants. He would have had thousands of servants. This is the Lord of glory. And yet he came as the cast off child of a couple of strangers in town, a couple of poor, you know, nobody's, right? I'm not saying that they're not worthy of praise and honor. I mean, you know, Joseph and Mary, but they're sinners too. They're just doing what they're told, right? They're willing to do what God has told them to do. They don't know the whole story either, right? I mean, Gabriel appears to Mary as we read in the first chapter and explains to her, and she's like, okay, how's this going to happen? Because I've never known a man. How am I going to have a child? And he explains it to him. She believes. She says, behold your handmaid. I'll do whatever you want me to do, Lord, because I'm yours. Joseph, you know, he separately was wondering, should I divorce her? Should I move on? Get out of the way? What is going on here? God sends a dream to him, sends the angel and says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It's the Lord, right? You're going to call him Emmanuel. You're going to call him Jesus. because he's going to save his people. So they knew what was going on, but it was the whole world turned upside down to get them into Bethlehem. And the reason that they're in Bethlehem, the reason this is important, well, there's a lot of reasons. But this is something that God said. God is, you know, when Jesus shows up on the scene, everybody is expecting him. It was a time of expectation. People understood through the prophecies that had been made. And maybe it was just the spirit of the age. Maybe it feels like the Lord's about to return. I don't know. I get that sense. But it was time for a lot of reasons. There were a lot of people who were rejoicing and looking for his birth. One of the reasons why those 6,000, Pharisees did not take this oath, right, that Josephus writes, this is outside the Bible, so it's not as authoritative as what I'm reading to you. But the reason is because they were expecting the Messiah. Okay, so understand, people were looking. It had been 400 years since God had spoken to the people. There was expectation. There was rapturous joy and waiting, you know? And we kind of capture that on Christmas, you know? We're kind of looking forward to Christmas. I mean, that's part of what that's intended to kind of convey to us. But God had promised certain markers, certain things concerning the coming of his son. And one of the markers he gives us, which is talked about more fully in the book of Matthew, is in Micah chapter 5. Micah was around about the same time as Isaiah, 700 years or so before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it says in Micah chapter 5, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah," and what that means is the little town of Bethlehem in the region of Ephratah, right, which is in Judea, because there was another Bethlehem up north. He's telling us which Bethlehem. In this little town of Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, he says, thou, even though you're small, you're going to actually be great, because the king's going to come from there. "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," you're just another village among the thousands of villages that are all scattered throughout the hill country and up and down the coast, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." The promised Messiah, the promised anointed one, the one whom God promises in every one of the books of the Old Testament that I'm going to bring forth someone who's going to save you, who's going to redeem you. Someone who's going to bring salvation. He's going to bring healing in his wings. He's going to bring relief, right? And this is what they were looking for. And he says, you're going to be born in Bethlehem, right? "Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So even there, notice 700 years before Jesus comes, God is saying, oh, by the way, this isn't an ordinary man. This isn't just another guy. This is someone who has always existed, who's going forth. His activities were from everlasting. This is somebody who has always existed. Now, who's always existed? God. God has always existed. So here, God is not hiding this. He's not revealing it fully. But you can see God is saying, look, I'm going to send my son, the Son of the Most High, the second member of the triune Godhead, the visible Jehovah, the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the one that was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, this one who has appeared, the one who stood as the captain of the host before Joshua. God made all of these appearances in the Old Testament. This is who he is. Now he's taken flesh and he's coming in as a little baby, little helpless baby, just a little guy to insignificant parents. Why? Because that is where the heart of God is. I've read to you before many a time how God, even though he inhabits heaven and he's this God of eternity and he's God of all of this power and knowability, yet he dwells with those who are contrite and low and broken and in the dirt, and those who are suffering and those who are facing things that they've never had to face before and they're overwhelmed. That's where God dwells. And Jesus is showing us this. He said, yeah, rules apply to me too. I'm going to make you go through difficulties. I'm going to live an entire life of poverty. You know, Jesus said this. He said that the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was not bemoaning the fact that he didn't own some land. OK, Okay? He owned it all. He's saying, that stuff's not important to me. In order for me to fulfill my Father's will, I'm just going to have to trust Him like you all have to trust Him. Okay? I'm going to show you how you do it. This is how you trust your Father to provide for you. That's how He lived His entire life, beginning with His birth. So here's a prophecy, and it's a Christmas prophecy, okay? First coming of Jesus had to come somehow. Luke is telling us how He came. He was born in a stable. He was born in a cave. It says they laid Him in a manger. You know, we sang away in a manger. A manger is a stone trough. It's a place where you feed the animals, right? You put their animal feed in there, right? Well, they cleaned it out. I mean, come on. I mean, you know, these people, you know, you're going to give birth. You're going to get all the animals out of there. You're going to clean it up, put fresh hay in there. I mean, you know, it's going to be you know, reasonably antiseptic. But she didn't have anywhere else to put him. So a stone crib was the place where she swallowed him and put the little baby Jesus right there. Isn't that cool? That's cool. As far as her parentage, another verse that I want to pick up is in Isaiah 7. This is revealed elsewhere. You know, they had not come together yet. She was engaged to Joseph. They were just an ordinary couple in this little town of Nazareth, about 90 miles to the north of Bethlehem. It was terribly inconvenient for them to have to go all the way down there. Okay. You ladies who have been pregnant, you know how uncomfortable it was. You know, I mean, all I can say is that's the way God has the world work, and there's always joy at the birth of the child. I don't understand that, but I do believe it. You can imagine, though, if you're about 9 months to term and everything hurts and you got to, you know, journey maybe on a donkey. I don't see any reason why that couldn't be true. It's not in the Bible, but I'm sure it's probably true. But he got her there as best he could, and they made it. But she was a virgin. You know, they had not come together. In other words, Jesus was born as a human, but he wasn't an ordinary human. Because he didn't have a natural father who was of the lineage of Adam. He wasn't tainted with the sin that we are. He was God himself came in. The Holy Spirit of God came in and made this conception. And if you're wondering how that works, well, God is the one who created us. He's the one who created the equipment, right? So, I mean, he knows how to not hack it, but he knows how to do what he wants done. And so it makes perfect sense. But this is promised in the days, same days as Micah. There was another prophet by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah is another really cool cat. I really love him as a prophet. I hope that you do too. He talks more about Jesus and his coming than anybody else in the Old Testament. But you always got to know the backstory. You know, the scriptures, if you read them and they're just cold and you're reading them out of context, they're not going to make a lot of sense to you. But the Bible interprets itself for us, and you look at it and you understand what's going on. It's amazing. The more you look at it, the more amazing it really is. Okay, in the days of Isaiah, he was prophet over about 50 years, and he prophesied during multiple kings, some good, some less good. One of the less good kings that Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah, about 700, 720 BC, that kind of time frame, there was a guy named Ahaz, who was king of Judah. Ahaz, not Ahab. Ahab was a bad guy, but he was in the north. This is Ahaz. He's the father of Hezekiah, who was a really good king, who was the father of Manasseh, who was a really bad king. And I think I've talked about him recently to you. But we're talking about Ahaz. Ahaz is a king. And when you read in chapter 7, early in the ministry of Isaiah, God sends the prophet Isaiah, and he says, I want you to take your kid with you. And because he had a young child. And he went to see the king. And the king there doesn't really want to hear anything from God, because he wants to do what he wants to do. Okay? Son of David, but he wasn't a good king. He was busy trying to build some waterworks and fortify the city of Jerusalem, because he was anticipating that a confederation of a couple of countries out of the north, Israel and Syria, were going to come and attack him. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to this king Ahaz while he's busy. You know, I imagine he's out there, you know, outside directing people to, you know, get this ready, you know, and all that. And if you look at chapter 7 of Isaiah, God says, ask of me a sign in the heaven or the earth. I'll give it to you. And Ahaz basically blows him off. He says, you can keep it for yourself. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. That's a polite way of saying, hey, I'm busy. I don't really care anything that the Lord has to say to me. I mean, that's fine. I don't need that. I got this, right? And you know, people like that. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? Okay. Let's not be like Ahaz. But anyway, that's the context for these verses. God says, all right, I'll give you a sign anyway. And I'll give you one of the greatest signs that I'm going to give you in the Old Testament. And that's here. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is verse 14 of Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Okay? Butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, he's going to grow up like a normal human. And he's going to learn just like all of us. He's not going to have any sin. There's nothing in this verse that says he's going to be a sinner. But he is going to experience life like the rest of us. He's going to grow up and have a childhood. And he's going to go forth and fulfill my will. But then he says this, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, this is one of those things where God gives prophecies that are fulfilled both short term and long term. It's possible that there was actually a virgin in the court of Ahaz that actually did conceive at this time. If so, it would have been still just a normal person. But what he's saying is that before that sign, this, the short sign I'm going to give you is that within 2 years or so, these two kingdoms that you're worried about, Israel and Syria, are both going to be wiped out by the Assyrians, which they were, right? But notice the broader context of this. God is saying, in the appointed time, I'm going to give you another sign that a virgin, someone who's never known a man, it's physically impossible for this to happen, is going to conceive and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And that's who we're talking about here in Luke chapter 2, that the Virgin Mary and her espoused husband Joseph, they made this journey, they went down to Bethlehem, and they were required to. They had no choice, right? I mean, the Herod himself, he wanted to know who all the descendants of David were. Who could raise up a child that would be a threat to me, right? It's an evil dude, right? Bad guy. He winds up killing all the babies in the coast later. Jesus and his parents flee to Egypt, right? God doesn't ever make it easy. He doesn't make it easy on a son. Why would you think he would make it easy on you? But it'll give you the grace to bear it, right? I mean, you see the power of God in all of this. That God arranged that they would go down and they would make it safely and they would have no place to have a birth. They would have nobody, wasn't a two-bedroom bungalow waiting for them, with fresh towels and everything. They had to go make do. But God provided for them. And that's how the king chose to come into the world. And so, think about that. This is how the creator of the universe chose to come and save us. And he never stopped saving us from the time that he was here. That's what's glorious about this story. It gives me so much hope and it gives me so much realization when I start looking at my life and I'm kind of sad, for this or that dumb reason. I'm sitting there going, yeah, but Jesus didn't have anything. He had everything. The things that he treasured was time with his Father, time with, his Heavenly Father, time doing his will. And that's the kingdom. That's our king that we've been called to. Remember what I said before? 2 BC was the time whenever they were celebrating the 750th anniversary of the Roman Empire. What was a republic before that, but the founding of the city of Rome, 750 years. Now you might be saying, well, why do I think that he did this? I'm going to keep you guys a little bit longer. You don't need remedial power. You're the opposite of Devin. No, but let me share this with you as well, since I've got you here. Not everybody can bear this. And some of this is speculation, but it's a fact. When you look at Matthew and Luke, and they tell us different aspects, we read in Matthew chapter 2 how that there was a time whenever there were certain wise men who came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem, which makes a perfect sense, because that's where you'd expect the king of the Jews to be born. And they show up saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Right? Y'all remember that story. That's in Matthew, not Luke. Okay? But I want you to think about that real quick. I don't need to read from it, but I'll bring it to your mind. And notice that All of the city was troubled by this. You'd think, you know, everything I've told you before is everybody's looking for the Messiah. So you would think, if you don't think through it, you'd think, well, everybody'd be excited, right? I mean, my goodness, God's finally sent his Messiah. Everything's great. And I'm sure that the normal people, you know, like us, yeah. But those in power did not. They knew what a hothead and crazy person Herod was. So he demanded of his wise men, says, where is Jesus going to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem. Right? The verse that I just read to you. Okay. They tell him, God moves the wise men who are from Persia. They're from Babylon. Okay. They're astrologers. That means they're astronomers. They've been watching the night sky. They've been watching. They're familiar. They're not Jews per se. They're Gentiles. They're kings from the east. They're powerful men in the courts of the Persian Empire and that region at this time. But they are descendants, students of Daniel. Remember, Daniel was a man who was over there, and there were certain prophecies and writings concerning when this Messiah was going to come. And guess what? It's time. And they've been watching the night sky, and they explained to Herod, they said, there was a star. We saw his star in the east, and it was not something that was overt and obvious. People have wondered sometimes. We sing about the Star of Bethlehem. Let me tell you what I think it is, and this is just my opinion, but I am right, because these things did happen, okay? Jupiter is the king of the planets. It moves through the night sky, and people watched it, okay? And there are other notable constellations. I'm not saying get into astrology, because that's wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But the heavens declare the glory of God. And God not only moved the Roman Empire and all the inhabitants of the earth, he also arranged the heavens when the Creator came. And I've shared this with you before, but in 3 BC, in fact, on what we would call September 11th, 3 BC, kind of weird, right around that time frame, there was a triple conjunction of Jupiter and a star called Regulus. Now, you might not know who Regulus is. Regulus, for some reason, is called the king star. It's the star that's identified with kings. So you got the king planet and the king star, and they're coming together and making one star as Jupiter. You know, obviously Jupiter's a whole lot closer than Regulus. But in the night sky, you see this really bright. And in fact, if you study it, there was actually a triple conjunction, because planets move forward and backwards. That's one of the reasons what crazy, because as we both go around the sun, sometimes it looks like we're going the same way, and sometimes it looks like it's going in the opposite direction. It's just like on the highway, you're driving along and you pass a car. It looks like that car's moving back. It's all relative. But there was a very notable sign in the fall of 3 BC concerning Regulus that got their attention, I believe. This is my speculation. But the Bible tells us they saw a star, and the Bible tells us that there was a decree that went out. All of these things are historically accurate, because Luke is right, Matthew is right. There was another conjunction 9 months later in June of 2 BC. Okay? In 2 BC, there was another one. This time it was Venus, right? The Virgin, right? You know, Venus and Jupiter made a conjunction. Okay, and my personal interpretation is just my opinion, but I think that I'm right. I think that the conception took place in the fall, and Jesus was born in June. Now the Bible tells us that the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. That's what they would be doing mid-year, middle of summer, and they were out there. And I think that he was born sometime around June. Which means that he would have been about 6 months or old or so when the wise men show up. You see, it's about 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so, again, it tells them they came from there. Would have taken 3 or 4 months to get there. They might have needed a little bit of time. But the narrative gives us this plausible interpretation of what the scriptures are telling us. That the wise men, we don't know that the wise men came later. We know the wise men didn't show up the night that he was born. The shepherds did. The angels did. But they show up later. We always have our nativity scene. We're compressing a lot of events together when we have the wise men presenting at the stable. They're not. It's in the house. He's a young child. But it's very plausible that what the scriptures are telling us is what history tells us as well. That probably Jesus was about 6 months old, perhaps, if this timing is correct. And they showed up in December. Because remember, Jupiter, here's another cool thing. One of the things that the Bible tells us is that when they came to Jerusalem and they rejoiced, they looked and they saw the star in the south. Well, guess what? If you continue to follow what Jupiter did, Jupiter continued moving south in the night sky, and right around December 25th, the star, it made its farthest movement before it started moving again. So if you were standing in Jerusalem and you looked south towards Jerusalem, and they say Bethlehem is 5 miles south, Jupiter, the star, would have been directly over Bethlehem. Now, is that what this means? I don't know for sure. But I'm telling you that that's what I think happened. And it all fits together. Because then the scriptures tell us also that Herod, of course, went crazy and killed all the babies. And Josephus, again, outside the Bible, but he died in 1 B.C. He died before Passover in 1 B.C. And we know that that was that year because Josephus tells us that there was a lunar eclipse in the first part of that year, in January of 1 B.C. Now, you don't have to accept my chronology here, that Jesus was conceived in the fall of 3 B.C., that this edict was given in 3 B.C., that he was born mid-year 2 B.C., that wise men showed up at the end of 2 B.C., Herod died in 1 B.C. But I'm here to tell you that that's what the historical record shows. That's all verifiable fact. And notice, going back to those verses that I gave you, it's not important when Jesus was born. You know, we would have been given that date if that was important. But what the scriptures want us to know and what God wants us to know is that these things did happen. That these aren't just stories. This is a real chronology. These things really did happen. Jesus really was born in a cave. He really did come in this humble way. And when he was born, the angels rejoiced, and the common people rejoiced, and the shepherds rejoiced, and the wise men rejoiced. And we should rejoice too. We should rejoice and reflect upon this season and just understand what the Bible has given us. Now, I know I've gone long, and I've just about lost most of you at this point. We're tired. It's a lot of information that I fire hosed at you. But this is the Christmas story. This is what Luke and Matthew are telling us. It's what Micah is telling us. It's what Isaiah is telling us. It's what all of these men are telling us. The greatest king who was ever born was born, and he came into this world. So let's do a better job during the coming year serving him, okay? All right, and let's rejoice in so great a Savior. Thank you all for your kind attention. God bless you.